We have a very short text this morning, just 1.5 verses. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, and the first half of verse 5. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your dealings with your people to us so concisely and yet, Lord, so profoundly. We pray that you will give us clear understanding as we meditate on these words that your Spirit has preserved for us. We pray, Father, that you will teach us what it means to serve a God who does for those who wait, and that you would enable us to rejoice and to work righteousness as we remember you and your ways. We commit our time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a few questions here for you. First question is, what do we have to do in order for God to work for us? What do we have to do in order for God to work for us? The second is, what two things happen when God meets us? And we're going to see that these verses, at least as I have been led to understand them, align very closely with some important New Testament verses. Of course, all the New Testament verses are important, but a couple of passages that we often memorize and pay a lot of attention to. And I think it's important that you remember what those verses are and what the correspondence is. And finally, and this may be more complicated than the children will get, but we can talk about it during the second hour. How is Paul using this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9? Certainly, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 echoes this verse, but there's much more going on in 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Than just Isaiah 64, verses 4 and 5. Now you may have noticed, if you were reading this passage ahead of time, that there is a marginal reading to verse 4. So verse 4, our translators have placed in the body of the text, since the beginning of the world, men hath not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. But the marginal reading, which is by the original translators, these marginal readings were put there by the committees, the Old Testament committee in this case. And that says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen a God beside thee, which doeth so for him that waiteth for him. Now, those two are quite different, and I've put them side by side here for you. The text that we have in the main text is on the right-hand side of this slide. On the left-hand side, you have the marginal reading. You notice the left-hand side says, neither hath the eye seen a God beside thee. God is the object of the seeing. People have not perceived any God who does so for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth, and so forth. In the main text, God is not the object of the seeing. The speaker is speaking to God, and he says, we haven't perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, other than thee. That is, you're the one who has perceived. Nobody else has perceived what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him. I notice two differences between these two verses. In the main text, the people and Isaiah are speaking to God, describing somebody else. They're saying, Nobody has perceived, O God, other than you. You have perceived it. Nobody else has perceived what he has prepared. Who's the he? There's another he floating around here who is doing something, who is preparing something, and men are unable to see what this undescribed person is preparing, but God knows what this unnamed person is preparing. That he disappears in the marginal reading. Nobody has seen a God beside thee. A God who does what you do. A God who doeth so for him that waiteth for him. There is no third party floating around in the background here. So in the main text, the perception is of God's work. Nobody has seen what this person has done on behalf of God. In the marginal reading, it's God himself who's the object of the perception. Now, we sometimes have pronominal confusions in Isaiah where it looks like he's talking about the Lord, but then he talks about somebody else who ought to be the Lord but isn't the Lord. And there are a number of those places, and I believe they are foreshadowings of the Messiah, the one who presents this fantastic mystery of being both God and man. But that doesn't seem to add anything to the explanation here. It's much smoother to go with the margin. And the amazing thing is that both the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible agree with the margin. Now, a little bit of textual history here. The motive for the King James Bible was to try to quiet down a squabble within the Church of England. The squabble was between the High Church, the traditional church, and the Puritans, who wanted to be more biblical. The Puritans favored the Geneva Bible, which was a very Calvinistic translation into English. High Church used what was called the Bishop's Bible. So the bishops, right? The bishops favored it. And the charter of the translators was to try to get a translation that would bring these two groups together. And if there was a disagreement, they were to favor the Bishop's Bible unless the original text made it really clear to everybody concerned that that wasn't what was going on. Well, the interesting thing in this place is that the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible agree, and yet the text differs from what both of them agree on. Most remarkable. I'd love to have been in the discussions around this verse. And they must have been pretty intense, because when all was said and done, they said, we're going to keep the marginal reading here, even though we didn't end up voting. I've got a feeling this is like a lot of Supreme Court decisions, you know, 5-4. And the minority was so strong that they said, we've got to keep that marginal reading. It's much easier reading. You don't have this mysterious, unnamed person preparing things floating around in the background. Where did they get this rendering from? Well, I think they get it from here. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You've got the eye and the ear coming in here, although in a different order. And then it's talking not about God, but about the things that God has prepared. And I think what our translators were trying to do is make our verse look more like 1 Corinthians 2:9. Accordingly. Now, there are many people that will say, well, look, if a verse is quoted in the New Testament, that becomes our standard for how to understand it in the Old Testament. I'm suspicious of that approach. I don't think the New Testament books would have gained acceptance if they used the Old Testament verses in ways that were it was dishonest or not in keeping with what they were saying. I think the acceptance of the New Testament message rests on the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the authority. The New Testament was added later. So I don't think they did the right thing here. I believe the marginal reading is the preferable reading, and that is the one that I'd like to expound this morning. So keep your eyes on the margin. That's what we'll be focusing on today. And when you read the verse this way, what you see is a little chiasm. It starts off by talking about the limits to human awareness. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen a God beside thee. People have never perceived a God like you on their own. You can't go out and study God the way you study science. nor have they heard about it from one another. This is not something that you're going to get from another person. Now, what is it about this God that makes him so unique? It is that he doeth for him that waiteth for him. That is what is remarkable about this God. And nobody could ever come up with the idea of this kind of a God who doeth, the so isn't really there, who doeth for him that waiteth for him. But there's another aspect of God's dealings with men. And here I've gently modified the translation to reflect the conclusion that we will see as we work our way through. Thou hast met him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. They shall remember thee in thy ways. If you compare the beginning and the end of this little structure, what it's saying is, you couldn't on your own figure out the kind of God that we serve. But once you have experienced him, you will definitely remember him. And you will remember how he lives, how he does, how he works with his people. You couldn't come up with him. But once he meets you, you will understand and you will not forget him. So we begin by asserting that God is beyond what men can discover on their own. He's distinguished by the kind of behavior that's at the center of the chiasm. And that behavior is that he doeth for him that waiteth for him. Now, that's quite a contrast wrapped up in those words. That sounds like a very simple little phrase. He doeth for him that waiteth. The verb doeth here is one of the most common verbs in the Old Testament. It's the verb asah. It appears over 2,600 times. And do is about the best translation I can think of. You know, what does do mean in English? That's what this means, do. it's plain vanilla word for do. Prepare says something more. Prepare says I've got some purpose in mind and I'm doing something in order to get ready for that purpose. Now, prepare is a perfectly good word, but that's not what this word means. This word is bigger than prepare. Prepare is an example of doing. But that's not a good translation of do. The best translation is simply to do, to work, to make. It's a pure vanilla word for action. This is how God is characterized. God does. How does the scriptures begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He acts. He's an agent. He's doing things. God doeth. He doeth for him that, well, it's nice to have God doing for you. I'd like to have an almighty, all-powerful God doing for me. Tell me, what do I have to do in order to have God do for me? What do I have to do to have God's mighty action unleashed on my behalf? Every religion in this world has a formula for you that answers that question. They may say, well, you've got to bring so many goats and so many rams and so many cows and offer them to this God. You've got to behave in such and such a way toward your neighbor. You've got to live in this way. You've got to live in that way. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Those are the kinds of gods that people talk about among themselves. Those are the kinds of gods that the ear has heard of and that the eye has seen. But nobody could ever conceive of a God who works on behalf of those who wait. They wait. What do? They don't do anything. They wait. This is the exact opposite of doing. God is the doer. We are the waiters. God is active. We are passive. Our natural inclination is to try to fix things ourselves, to try to do things. God says, no, you wait. And if you think about it, we see this lesson throughout the scriptures. Think of Moses on the shore of the Red Sea. The people were all upset because they saw Pharaoh's army charging after them. And Moses said, fear ye not. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Jehoshaphat was faced with an invasion from the other side of the Jordan. The Moabites and the Ammonites, Edomites coming after him. He said to the nation, in 2 Chronicles 20:17, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." In Isaiah, Ahaz wants to send to Egypt for help. And Isaiah says to him, "Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." And unfortunately, Ahaz would not. That was not how he wanted to do it. He wanted to take action, solve the problem himself. David in Psalm 40 proclaims, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." And at the beginning of this whole section, we read, they that do what shall renew their strength? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. No eye has ever discovered a God like this with human perception. No human religious tradition has ever come up with a God like this. A God who does for those who wait for him. That's nice. Now read the next verse. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness." Note the contrast of what we just read. In the previous verse, God does, man waits. But now he says that God meets those who do something. They rejoice and they work righteousness. And in fact, in that expression to work righteousness, the verb is exactly the same verb that described what God did in the previous verse. The previous verse says it's God who works. It's God who does. You just wait. But now he says God meets those who rejoice and work righteousness or do righteousness. And it sounds as though he's contradicting what he just said. He just advertises this remarkable, unimaginable God who works on behalf of those who are passive. He works on behalf of those who do nothing. And now he says, oh, by the way, God meets those who do righteousness. That doesn't sound like waiting. It sounds like somebody who is out there earning God's favor and earning his deliverance. The meaning may be clearer if we render the tense of the verb here a little bit more precisely. It's the Hebrew perfect. Now, what we call tenses in Hebrew are quite different in their character from what we call tenses in an Indo-European language. But still, it is the case that the usual way to describe a past action in Hebrew is with the perfect. I wouldn't say it means past, but that's the usual way to describe a past action. So we could render this verse, "Thou hast met him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness." You see somebody who rejoices and works righteousness, you know what? God has met that person. Now, Hebrew grammar does not tell us what the relationship in time is between the meeting and the rejoicing. You can't tell from the text whether God meets them and then they rejoice and do righteousness, or whether they rejoice and do righteousness and then God meets them. Grammar doesn't tell you that. But if the rejoicing and the righteous deeds are conditions for God to meet us, that contradicts what Isaiah just said in the previous verse. Isaiah said God works for those that wait. But if we understand the events to happen in the other order, those that God has met rejoice and do righteousness, then those actions grow out of our encounter with God. They are not the cause of it. They are the fruit of it, not the root of it. And if you put the two statements together, what this incredibly unimaginable God is characterized by is, first of all, working on behalf of people who do nothing to merit his work. He works for those who wait for him. But when he has met them, you can tell the difference it makes. Because that he has met those who truly rejoice, who truly works righteousness. Those are the results of meeting God. When I put that together, it may remind you of some verses in the New Testament. If I think of a verse in the New Testament that tells us that God's salvation comes apart from any work on our part, but that once we have laid hold on it, once God has made himself real to us, once he has met us, we rejoice and do righteousness. Where would you find that in the New Testament? You might find it in Ephesians. You might find it very well. And you'd also find it in Titus chapter 3. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isn't that incredible? We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn salvation. It is a free gift. It does not come from works. Nobody will stand before God in heaven and say, look, you had to save me. I was so good. He works for those who wait. He is active. We are passive. But Hebrews 2 does not stop with verse 9. It goes on in verse 10 to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As a result of God coming into our lives undeservedly, completely by his sovereign choice and action, he changes us. And we do good works. And that's what Isaiah says as well. Thou hast met him that rejoicest and workest righteousness. That's the result of meeting God. You have the same teaching in Titus chapter 3. In verses 5 through 7, Paul tells his helper Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We're not saved by doing good things. It's God's mercy that saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's because the Lord Jesus died for us and rose again. He shed his blood to take away our sin. That's what saves us. We see that, we recognize it. We're passive in this whole operation. We don't do anything. Simply recognize that we're needy sinners when we receive what God has done. And that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We receive eternal life as a free gift from God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So if you're on the other side of that reception and you've seen yourself as a sinner and you've recognized that Christ died for you, you recognize that God worked on behalf of those who wait, who have no merit of their own, you meet God. Your eyes are opened and all of a sudden things change. And in particular, you start rejoicing and you start working righteousness. So you see, the rejoicing and the working righteousness are not the root of our relationship with God. They are not what cause us to meet God. They are the fruit of that prior meeting. Let's think about those fruit, and I want to show you some other verses that confirm to us that these are results of our engagement with God and not the cause of it. He is not saying here, if you want God to meet you, you must rejoice and you must do righteousness. That would contradict not only verse 4, but it would also contradict other verses in the Scripture as well. Rejoicing and righteous action are the result of our relationship with God and not the cause of it. And here are some verses that will help you with that. In Psalm 32, David is confessing. Well, he's reporting on his experience after his sin with Bathsheba. And before God's forgiveness was announced to him, he wasn't rejoicing in order to earn that forgiveness. In fact, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." The unbeliever does not rejoice in order to earn God's favor. The unbeliever doesn't rejoice at all. You remember the refrain that we've seen running through Isaiah, "There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked." But when God worked in his heart and brought him to confession, the confession that we read in Psalm 51, verse 8 is, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He realizes that he's offended God. He comes face to face with him. And his desire is to experience the joy and gladness that comes as a result of God's salvation. It's not the cause of God's salvation. It's the result of God's forgiveness. So in Isaiah, we've read much of the sufferings of the children of Israel because of their sin against the Lord. But the promise, looking ahead to the coming kingdom, is that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Now, they've already been ransomed. They're returning. They've been set free from their captivity. "They shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The joy is not the cause of their deliverance. The joy is the result of their deliverance. They're joyful because they have met God, because God has acted in their behalf. "Thou hast met him that rejoices." You see someone who's truly rejoicing, you know what you can say about that person? God has met him. God has met him. There are two very deep lessons here in this idea that our joy is the result of our encounter with God. And the first is that in spite of Satan's lies, sin doesn't bring pleasure. And so many people, you talk to them about the Lord and they say, "Well, I wouldn't want to receive the Lord Jesus because then I would have to obey God's word and, you know, all the things I enjoy, I couldn't do anymore." You know, "I like to get drunk. I couldn't get drunk anymore. I like to live an immoral lifestyle. I couldn't do that anymore. I like to cheat and grab and beat out my adversaries with unfair tactics. I couldn't do that anymore. All the things that make me happy, I couldn't do." And the response of Scripture is they don't really make you happy. Yeah, they satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life for a season. They enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, as Ron reminds us, as Hebrews says. "But there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." It's only those whom God has met that truly rejoice. And the joy that he brings to his children goes far beyond the lustful gratification that people seek after. There's another deep lesson here as well. And that is that those of us whom God has met, we should be rejoicing in the Lord. You know? His blessings lie thick around us. There's ample reason for us to look at the blessings he's given us, as Brother Rick did this morning. Here we are gathering openly. Nobody's knocking on our door with AK-47s. Nobody's trying to take our Bibles away. Nobody's saying that we can't meet together. Christians in many parts of the world don't enjoy those particular blessings. They enjoy others, but they don't enjoy those. But how often do we stop and say, "Thank you, God, that's really wonderful"? We'll rejoice because God has met us. If we let ourselves become discouraged, we're letting Satan pull us back into his realm. We're letting him persuade us that God is no longer in control. Rejoicing is not just our privilege, it is our responsibility. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And he wrote that from a Roman jail. He could have focused on lots of things that weren't pleasant, but he focused on the things that were good. He rejoiced in the Lord. That is one result that happens when God meets us. He fills our hearts with joy and gladness. There is a second sign of one whom the Lord has met, and that is he works righteousness. Now, this is completely backward to the way the world thinks about our relation with God. The world thinks you must be righteous and then God will like you and be your friend. But Isaiah is at pains to tell us that's not the case. God works on behalf of those who wait. It's after he meets us that we work righteousness. And I've given you a verse here from Genesis 17, which I find striking. You know, you hear God's voice to Abraham as early as chapter 12, and God is dealing with him, and several times he has repeated to Abraham the promises that he is giving to him. And then in chapter 17, when the covenant is actually ratified with circumcision, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord met Abraham, you might say, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Okay, I've met with you. Now, got that out of the way. Walk before me, be thou perfect. Not in order to enjoy my favor. He's already enjoyed God's favor. We've been seeing that in our meditations in Genesis. But now that you have met me, that I have met you, now, here's the command. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, don't make no mistake. God will judge unbelievers for not keeping his law. That's certainly true. But you're not going to find any among them that qualify in their own strength. And if it were up to us to keep God's law in order to meet God, we could never do it. But God does for those who wait, for those who surrender and say, I can't do anything. And we see what God has done, and we receive that as a free gift. And then, now that God has met us, we rejoice in him, and we do righteousness. Now, the new covenant is built around this idea. Ezekiel, in chapter 36 and verse 27, God promises, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. We have a resource even greater than that of the Old Testament saints. They had the Holy Spirit with them. They had the Word of God to read. But we actually have the Holy Spirit walking within us. But whether in the Old Testament or in the New, it has always been the case that we must first meet God. God must first meet us before we're going to be able to obey him. So this is the character of this unimaginable God, the God that you could never see, the God that you'll never hear of. If you listen to people's theology, he's characterized by two things. First, he does for those who wait. He is a God of grace. He acts on behalf of those who have nothing to offer him. Then, having met them, he leads them in lives of joy and righteousness. We don't have to come into his presence with rejoicing and good deeds in order to gain his favor. Having received his favor, we rejoice and we do righteousness. We could never have imagined that ourselves. What did he say? Men have not heard, neither perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen a God like this. But once you have met him, how does this passage end? I would take the last clause here of 5a, not as a relative clause, but standing alone. They shall remember thee in thy ways. It's imperfect. It's looking to what follows on. Those who've experienced God, those whom God has met, they shall remember thee. They couldn't think of you to start with. They couldn't come up with this concept of God to start with. But having encountered you, they're going to remember you. They'll be able to look back at what's happened. I want to say a few words to you about the use of this text in 1 Corinthians 2, because as we've seen, there are some differences. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is clearly echoing Isaiah 64, verse 4. Both passages make the point that there's something about God that is inaccessible to our unaided reason. But the object of our ignorance is different. In Isaiah 64, the object of our ignorance is a God who deals with people out of grace and not works, and who then produces works in their lives. Paul teaches that we are ignorant of the blessings that this God gives to his people. I think it's important to see how the Old Testament writers use the New Testament, because that suggests how we should use it. Did they quote verses out of context? Did they distort their meaning? Or do they respect the original meaning? I'd like you to notice three things about the relationship between these verses. First of all, Paul's claim is true, whether that's what Isaiah 64 verse 4 is saying or not. I don't think I wrote up on the screen for you the verse, Isaiah 52 verse 15, but Isaiah 52 15 says, "That which had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider." The book of Isaiah elsewhere tells us that people, the Gentiles in particular, when they encounter the God of Israel, they're going to say, "I never saw anything like this before." The blessings that he gives to his people are unanticipated. And we're going to see that there are other passages that Paul may have in mind here as well. So his claim that the Old Testament teaches that God's blessings cannot be anticipated is, that's grounded in the Old Testament, even if it's not directly in Isaiah 64 verse 4. The second thing that I'd like you to note is that Paul is not directly quoting Isaiah 64 verse 4. Notice the differences. He leaves off the thing about the beginning of the world. He turns... Well, the left-hand side is the King James marginal reading, which we're following. In the center is 1 Corinthians 2:9. So Paul skips entirely the part about the beginning of the world. He mentions the eye and the ear, but notice he turns them around. He inverts them. Then he sticks something else in here, which is not in Isaiah. "Neither hath entered into the heart of man." And then he says, "the things which God hath prepared." Now, whatever you do with Isaiah 64, verse 4, there's a "thee" in there. Whether it's "O God, beside thee," or "O God, but thee." He leaves the "thee" out entirely. And he replaces the verb "doeth," which is this plain vanilla verb for action, with the very specific verb "to prepare something." God has prepared something for his people with a goal in mind. And then when you get down to the people for whom he has done this, it's not those who wait for him, it's those that love him. So he's made quite a few changes in this passage. I don't think Paul intended to quote Isaiah 64, verse 4. His words don't agree with the Hebrew. His words don't agree with the Septuagint. Something else is going on. And I think in the right-hand column here, you can see what else is going on. There are other passages of Scripture that are rattling around in Paul's mind while he is saying this. For example, Isaiah 64, verse 4 does remind him that God is not accessible to human experience. So from that verse, he brings in the idea of first-hand experience by seeing, second-hand experience by reputation. Isaiah 65, verse 16 talks about things entering into the heart, and that's a nearby verse. That's only a chapter away. Paul's been thinking about Isaiah, so he says, you know what, the people can't imagine this either. That's a third source of insight: direct observation, reputation, and immediate intuition. He didn't get that from Isaiah 64. He probably got it from Isaiah 65 in the Septuagint. It's a little bit different in the King James. Remember back in chapter 63, we had this four-stage history of Israel, how the Lord would work on their behalf, and they would disobey him, and he would chastise them, and they would turn again to him. And we saw that that wasn't just four steps. Isaiah identifies those four steps, but we saw that there are other passages in Scripture that inspire that four-step history. One of those was Psalm 78, which talked about Israel in the desert. Now, I've told you that the verb "to do" that we see here in Isaiah 64, verse 4, is not really legitimately translated "prepare." Our version translates it "prepare" only three times in the book of Esther. Talks about the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai. But "to do" or "make" is perfectly fine there, and the preparation is simply brought in from the context by the translators. Otherwise, it's never translated "prepare." But there is a verse in Psalm 78 in the Septuagint that talks about preparation. And that is when the people in the wilderness said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" In the Septuagint, that is, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" And what answer did they expect to their question? No. Their eye couldn't see. Their ear couldn't hear. They couldn't imagine in their heart that God could prepare what they needed. I don't think prepare comes from Paul's misunderstanding of Isaiah 64, verse 4. I think prepare comes from Psalm 78, verse 19. And then, who is it for whom God prepares these things? Not those who wait for him, but those that love him. Where does he get that from? I think from the Ten Commandments, where God says that he is a jealous God, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Notice that Paul changes from Isaiah 64, verse 4. It's not him singular that waiteth. It is them plural that love me, that love him. And in Exodus 20, again, it's them that love me. It's the plural group that love him. Now, what Paul is giving us here is a rich tapestry of Old Testament references that draw together several themes. He brings in Isaiah 64, verse 4, because it very concisely talks about the eye and the ear. But he draws the object of that limitation not from Isaiah 64, but from Psalm 78. Isaiah 64 says it's God that's inaccessible. Psalm 78, by example, says it's God's blessings that people cannot conceive of. And Paul brings that in, supported, as we've seen, by earlier verses in Isaiah. And then he says, you know, the ones with whom God deals in blessing are those who are his people, those who have entered into covenant with him. And for that, he goes back to Exodus chapter 20. Those to whom he has revealed himself and who are drawn to him in love. Now, there's a lesson here for us, I think. This kind of a statement can only come from somebody who is totally immersed in this book. This oozes out of Paul's pores. This is not somebody who says, oh, I've got the Holy Spirit, I don't need the Bible now. This is somebody who's saturated through and through with this book, so much so that the passages weave themselves together in his mind, and when he wants to say something, it comes out in the words of Scripture. It is true, as it is written. Yes, you could find individual verses that make his point, but he's elaborating and enriching that. If he wanted to quote one verse, he probably would have quoted Psalm 78. But he's elaborating all around Psalm 78, verse 19, these other verses. And my challenge to you and my challenge to me is, are our thoughts so saturated with the Word of God that when we express ourselves on something, it comes out virtually everything we say as it is written? As it is written. We have an immense privilege to know God's Word, to think His thoughts after Him. And as the Spirit guides us in meditation on His Word, my prayer is that each one of us would be saturated with the Word of God the way Paul is, and that that would show itself in how we express ourselves, in how we analyze questions, and how we deal with these issues with one another. So what have we seen here today? Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, neither perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen a God like this God. A God who works, who does on behalf of those who wait for him. But when we encounter him, when he has met us, we will rejoice and we will work righteousness. And as ignorant as we were of such a God when we started the whole process, we will continue to the end of our days remembering him. We'll never be able to forget the God who has loved us so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for dealing with us in your great grace and mercy. Forgive us, Lord, when we think that we can earn your favor by our own good deeds. Lord, your word teaches us that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. But we thank you that you sent your Son to be our substitute, to earn righteousness for us by his obedience to you and to wash away our sin in his own blood. Thank you, Lord, that you have met us on the grounds of our Savior's finished work. And thank you that you daily are producing joy and righteousness in our lives, not as the cause of our salvation, but as its fruit. Lord, we pray that we would walk daily, rejoicing before you, not being tempted to discouragement, And that as we do that, Lord, we would so treasure your word that it might guide our thoughts, our expressions, everything we do. Thank you for this passage, Lord, and your help in our study of it, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing, just from the Bible, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10.